Good morning. It's fall break, and I think we see that this morning. Mom and Becky and Angie are in Branson. Bless their hearts. Megan and Thomas are in Los Angeles. And I'll tell you a story. Last year, we went to Los Angeles and had a good time. And we took an Uber or a Lyft, we interchange those, and into Los Angeles from Anaheim. And I tell you, our first driver, I tried every trick in my bag to get him to like me, to get him to laugh. And finally, I just had to. There were some shoes on a line, and he said, "You know, if there's one shoe out, you know those people sell drugs." And I made some comment about, "Well, you know, if you see a shoe out where I come from, it just means somebody only has one shoe. It didn't pertain." Then we get in with this guy, and he really is a maniac, and traffic laws did not pertain to him, which sort of benefited us, except it was scary. And he had in his console some peanuts, loose peanuts, and you know those little strawberry candies that have the strawberry wrapping around them? They look like strawberries, except he had unwrapped all of these. And so he had loose peanuts and loose strawberry candies, and about every 5 minutes he offered these nuts and candy. And everybody in the van kept telling him, "No, I'm a pleaser." And I started feeling bad that we kept telling him no. And so I took one of those strawberry candies and I ate it. And Missy's eyes got about that big when I ate that candy. And when we got out, she said, "Why did you eat that?" And I said, "Because he kept asking." She said, "That could have been drugs." Well, Megan and Thomas went to Los Angeles for their honeymoon. And they get in, and I've always been the kind of person that tries to, you know, there's good people everywhere. And don't think just because you're going to a big city, there's bad people everywhere. People are as nice as you are to them. I try to say that. But as we were going to the airport, I started telling them all of the things that I've heard other people say. Don't get in the vehicle with someone that looks this way. Don't. And I, you know, really, really got Oklahoma on them all of a sudden going to the airport. Well, they get in a car with a lady, and they tell the lady, "Boy, we really hope, we're trying to buy tickets to see LeBron's opening at the Staples Center for the Lakers. But everything we see, it's so expensive." And that lady says, "Well, I've got tickets from the company I work for. I'll give them to you. I'll transfer them to you as a wedding gift." So those two little goons ended up getting to go to the Lakers home opener. And all I got was candy. Wasn't even drugs. So, you know, and I did. I posted on Facebook. It does get harder for them, right? It has to get harder for them. We're going to kind of leave the churches of Revelation behind, and for the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on, this isn't really the right way of putting it, but from what we can learn from Scripture as it applies to the television series, This Is Us. Now, that series has been nominated for 8 Emmys, partly because of the powerful writing and its acting, and it has literally brought many of its fans to laughter and tears, because so many people can see themselves in that story. If you're unfamiliar with the show, it's the story of a family of Jack and Rebecca Pearson. And they have 3 kids, twins, Kate, who's an overweight girl who struggles with self-image because of her weight problems. Kevin is a self-absorbed man who has become an actor. And then Randall, a highly dependable, responsible young black man that the family adopted when he was a baby. And now all 3 of these children were born on the same day. And one of the geniuses of the plot of this show is that it bounces back and forth from stories about when the kids were small children to when they were teens and then when they become adults. Sometimes the storylines bounce back and forth between the different ages in just a single episode. A friend of mine always talks about how amazed he is about the show, that the family characters in that show are so much like his own. And in fact, if you talk to a lot of people who become a fan of This Is Us, that's what they come around saying is, this is us. This is literally like my family. They see themselves in that series. I'm going to put a little disclaimer here. This Is Us is not a pro-Christian show. I'm not saying it's an anti-Christian show either, but God and Jesus and the church are rarely, if ever, mentioned. The characters cuss. The family members struggle with betrayal, anger, selfishness. They struggle with just what we would call sin. But the folks in this series are not portrayed as devious or nasty or evil. They're just people. People trying to make it through this world. And that is what I want to focus on in these sermons. This is us. These are people just like us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Too often, churchgoers see themselves as somehow superior to those who are outside the church. And I'm not pointing out an instance here or something that has occurred, but the temptation for Christians always exists. And here in the book of Romans, Paul is trying to get the Christians to understand that as Christians, we're just like everybody else, except in two major areas. The first major area is that we're not like everyone else, is that Christians tend to live better lives than those who don't have Christ. A study was done about 9 years ago by the University of Chicago, and they found that those who attend church weekly and took part in other religious activities performed an average of 128 acts of kindness a year versus 96 such acts by people who never attend church. Another study surveyed 795 college men at a public university, and they found that college girls were safer with men who were religious. They found that religious men were less likely to be sexually promiscuous or to force themselves sexually on women who were less likely and were also less likely to be consumed by pornography. And men with a religious affiliation tended to drink less alcohol, which has also been linked to aggressiveness and violent behavior, which includes aggressive sexual behavior. In addition, I have found studies that show Americans who are regular church attenders are generally happier and healthier than those who don't go to church. In other words, spending time with God in church, in Bible study, and personal prayer makes us better people than we would have been if we didn't have God in our lives. Belonging to Christ gives us a decided advantage over those who aren't Christians. But in that lies a danger that we need to avoid. And that danger is believing that because we are better off than others, that we somehow become better than other people. It's that old holier-than-thou syndrome. Now, we are better off than non-Christians, but we have to be careful not to use our righteousness as some kind of yardstick to compare ourselves with people who don't go to church. And there are two reasons for that. First, we've already mentioned that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm going to say that a lot during this sermon. And that means since we have sinned, some non-Christians are going to be nicer than we are sometimes. Now, in the TV show that we referenced earlier, there's a powerful story in one episode where one brother gives up something that was very important to himself so that he could be there for his brother in his hour of need. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see that happening. I can visualize a person doing that for his brother. But I also know of a lot of Christians out there who wouldn't make that kind of sacrifice for a family member or for a friend or for anyone. The idea just never occurs to them. So if I'm going to compare my righteousness with someone else, even if it's a non-Christian, there are going to be times when you and I don't measure up. There will be times when non-Christian people will act more righteous than we are. The second reason we've got to be careful about using our righteousness as a standard of right and wrong is that our righteousness doesn't even compare with God's. Paul tells us in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God is righteous, and his law, the law of Moses, is the description of God's righteousness. God's law is the gold standard, and his law is the benchmark of all that is good and righteous. Not my righteousness, not your righteousness. Our righteousness is not a yardstick by which righteousness is to be measured. When we measure our righteousness against God, Isaiah 64:6 tells us this, that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like the polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So if I compare my righteousness with yours, I might look a little cleaner than you do. Or you might look a little cleaner than me. But if you and I compare our righteousness with God's, we're both going to look pretty dingy. So comparing our righteousness with that of non-Christians really is foolish. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it basically tells us there that if we compare ourselves with others, we show that we're not very smart. Paul writes there, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. God doesn't want us to be holier than thou. God wants us to be humbler. He wants us to recognize that we didn't earn our salvation, that our salvation was a gift. And that points to the second advantage we Christians have over non-Christians. We didn't earn our salvation. That salvation was paid for by the blood of Jesus. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, just like everybody else in this world. This is us. Just like everybody else, if it weren't for the grace of God, we would die in our sins and we would go to hell. Again, but our advantage over those outside of Christ is that we have realized that we can't make it on our own. We often sing a song that says he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt I could never pay. The people that you and I might look down on really are just like us, except they haven't found Jesus yet. And again, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me back that up. I just learned this week, really today, how to correctly say propitiation. Wes got up here, said it great. I'm going to say it wrong again. I did learn how to say it. Bob can say I did learn how to say it this morning. Probably say it wrong again. But Paul mentions it here. Romans 3:23 begins, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. And make a special note of that word. We're going to come back to it. Essentially, this passage is telling us that the blood of Jesus, not any of our righteous deeds, it's the blood of Jesus that allows us to be saved. It's not something earned. It was a gift we have received because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now stay with me because this next part is important. Again, we're in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, have any of you out there sinned? Do you think that I have sinned? Of course, all of us have sinned. God said it, and so it must be true. And the unique thing about what God tells us about sin is that it's a lot like going to work. You get a wage for working. You also get a wage for sinning. And we know what the wages of sin is. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And the law of Moses declared that every sin was punishable by death. According to the law of Moses, all of us deserve to die because we've sinned. And this is, I guess, the good part. That word, propitiation there, it's that $20 word. But what does it mean? Well, just for you, I've looked at this word a lot this week. And in Romans 3, it's translated from the Greek word, and I'm going to mess up the pronunciation of this, but hilasteron is the Greek word. And the Greek word is also translated in Hebrews 9, verse 5, as the mercy seat. Hebrews 9 tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now up here is what the Ark looked like, at least to one artist. And you'll see the lid of the Ark there has some blood on it. That's the mercy seat of the Ark. And once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood of an innocent sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that blood would cover over the sins of the people for the previous year, so they wouldn't die because of their sins. And if you look there, the lid is pushed back and you can see something inside of there. That's the representation of the law of Moses. It's the Ten Commandments. And that's the law that God decreed that death to all sinners. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that the letter being the law, kills. The law killed. And that is literally true. Do you know what would happen if someone looked inside the Ark and saw the law? They died. 1 Samuel 6:19 tells us of a time where the Ark came into a village named Beth Shemesh, and some of the folks got curious there. They looked inside, and it tells us there that God struck down the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. The law killed. In fact, the law was so potent and fatal that just touching the Ark could bring death. In 1 Chronicles 13:10, we're introduced to a man named Uzzah, and he touched the side of the Ark, and we're told when he did that that God struck him down because he put his hand out to the Ark, and he died there before God. Again, literally, the law killed. The Ark of the Covenant was an object lesson to the Israelites. The law inside the Ark and the law decreed that every sinner should die. All the Israelites had sinned, and therefore they all deserved to die, just like us. But on top of that law, covering the law, was the mercy seat. And every year, the blood of the innocent sacrifice was sprinkled on that mercy seat, and so that the blood covered the sins of the people so they could live. Now, we have Christians have been told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Just like the mercy seat of old, the blood of Jesus covers our sins so we won't have to die for our sins. We are just like everyone else. We've all sinned. We've all fell short of the glory of God. We've all deserved to die, but the blood of Jesus covers our sins, and that breaks the power of the law and its condemnation. Romans 8, 1 and 2 declares that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It was because of our sins that Jesus died on the cross. We didn't do anything to force Him to go there. He chose that willingly. But it was our sins that sent Jesus to the cross. And I want to close by telling one story about the famous artist Rembrandt. And there's a famous painting by Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross that was done in about 1633. And it's a nice painting, but it's a strange painting. And you'll see the man at the foot of the cross in the blue beret there. It's not a real great picture up there. But do you have any idea who that man in the blue beret is? That is actually Rembrandt. Now, why would he do that? Why would he paint himself in the picture of Christ's crucifixion? It almost looks as if he is one of the ones nailing the nails into the feet of Christ. I think Rembrandt did that because he wanted us to know that he knew the truth. He was guilty of sin, and Jesus was dying for his guilt and shame. Jesus was dying for Rembrandt. And that goes back to that saying we've been saying this whole sermon. This is us, because Jesus died for us as well. And when we accepted that truth, and we believed in Jesus, and we repented of our sins, and we confessed Jesus as our Lord and Master, and allowed ourselves to be buried in the waters of baptism and risen up as a new creature, then the blood of Jesus covered our sins and defeated the power of the law. And that's why with confidence, the Christian can say, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you don't share in that victory, if you can't say with confidence, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Examine your life. Examine where you are. Make that decision to come to Christ, to be buried in the waters of baptism, and to be raised up a new creation. Make that decision as together we stand and we sing.